Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2? I want to tell you, over the years, I've developed what I can only call a perception problem from other people, not from me. When I first came here, anybody remember the Happy Greek restaurant? Oh, I loved eating at the Happy Greek. The open secret was the Happy Greek wasn't always happy, but my, he could cook. And Willard Winters took me in there to have lunch a few times, and he came to me. His name was Andy, I think, but he came to me and he said, "You look like a Greek Orthodox priest, and that's a compliment." I was, okay. And so that was right after I came here. And then a handful of years later, there was some kind of a prayer event going on, and some of the local ministers were invited, and I was invited, and I had a prayer. I was assigned to pray for the fire department and the police department and so on. And I was standing in line to take my turn praying, and I happened to be right next to Father Veek of St. Peter's Catholic Church, who is a wonderful grandfatherly, kind man, gave me a print of a painting that he had done of one of his nieces riding a horse. And so I'm standing next to him. I have liked to wear black or dark turtlenecks with a sport coat since I was in high school. And so I'm wearing a black sport turtleneck and a sport coat, and I'm standing right next to Father Veek, and of course the newspaper takes our picture and it's published in the paper. I'm standing right next to him, and people started teasing me. He said, "What are you his associate now? Are you trying to look like a priest?" No, trying to look like George Harrison in A Hard Day's Night. But thanks for your contribution. So, some years later, our culture has gone progressively casual. It used to be ministers always wore, you know, a shirt and a tie and a coat. And the culture has gone casual. And I've kind of struggled. How do I dress professionally and to be taken seriously, but not look like I'm overdressed compared to other people? And I was on a special grand jury in Indianapolis, and I'd go on my lunch walks, and I'd see all of these young business guys, and they had on khakis and either kind of a dress black T-shirt or a nice black polo shirt. And I thought, well, that looks nice and professional, and it's casual, but kind of serious. So I kind of adopted that. And I got some of these, you know, Columbia shirts, black, and the older I get, the colder I get. And so I started wearing a T-shirt underneath. And so I got this black shirt on and a little white here, and somebody comes up and says, "Are you trying to look like a priest?" No, I'm cold. So that's the background. I go up to Veterans Hospital yesterday, and when I realized I needed to go up and see Gordon and Charlene, I told Rayanne, and our grandson Ender was with us, I said, "I'm going to have lunch with you guys at the grill like we always do, and you guys have to go to Terre Haute by yourself. I'm taking off." And I had on sneakers and blue jeans, and you know what a Henley shirt is? It's just got the button up and there's no collar and all that. I got a couple of summer Henleys. They're long-sleeved Henleys, and they're made out of linen material. They're wonderful, cool things to wear in the summer. And I had on one of those, a white one, and it didn't have a collar, but what was there kind of stood up a little bit, you know. And I said, I told Rayanne, "I'm going to go home, and I'm going to change clothes and be more respectable before I go to the hospital." She said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, look how I'm dressed." And she said, "It's Gordon and Charlene. They won't care." I said, "You think I can get in a hospital like that?" She said, "Sure." So I didn't change clothes. Blue jeans, sneakers, and this white long-sleeve Henley. And I get up in there, and I'm visiting with them. And as I'm talking with them, I said to Gordon and Charlene, "By the way," I said, "I apologize for my blue jeans. My wife told me it looked fine, and you wouldn't care." And Charlene looks at me and says, "Well, I saw that white thing. I thought you were trying to look like a priest." I give up. Maybe it's my face. I don't know. That has nothing to do with 1 John 2, but I wanted to throw that in somewhere, and that's where I'm throwing it in. I always smile when I see a child in a restaurant or a store dressed in their own white karate uniform, usually with a colored cloth belt tied around their waist, and most often it's either white or a yellow belt, because those are the two first levels in most martial arts training. These days, the most impressive black belt I own is from Kohl's, I think, but I still have all of the belts that I earned when my brothers and I were all active in Taekwondo clubs, white, yellow, green, brown, and black. And at each stage, you were required to learn certain things. You couldn't advance to the next level if you hadn't learned those things. I saw my instructor once deny a black belt to a tearful young man and gently explain to him that he hadn't learned everything that was required for him to advance to that stage. Now, our schools are set up in a similar way, and even our Sunday schools to some degree. Children are divided into grades, and you can't advance to the next level until you've learned certain things. Now, there's a sense in which these things apply to the Christian life. You don't arrive fully formed the moment that you trust Christ and become a Christian. There are stages in the Christian life. And it's immensely helpful, I think, for us to recognize that. There's also a danger in taking this comparison too far, because in martial arts training and grade school education, you work in order to advance to the next level. Sometimes you work very hard. If you don't do the work, if you don't learn the material or the movements, you don't go forward, you haven't earned it. But when it comes to our walk with Christ, we have to take every trace of the idea of earning things out of how we think of our relationship with Him. Christian life begins, continues, and ends only by us receiving from God what we do not deserve, what we cannot do on our own. In fact, we deserve exactly the opposite. We deserve condemnation, punishment, and hell. But God. And those are two of the most powerful words in any language. But God gives to us through Jesus that which we cannot obtain for ourselves. He gives us mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. And yet, it's still true. There are stages in the Christian life. And we're not just to be passive, just to sit back and say, okay, Lord, do it all. You know, Lord, take the wheel. It is all only by God's grace. It's only by His unmerited favor to us through Jesus. And yet, at each stage, there are helpful, practical truths that we need to know that will make our Christian experience what it ought to be. Now, as we read through the little letter of 1 John, it almost seems now as if we've come to a section that doesn't fit, and he is changing his tone a little. The aged apostle has been expounding and explaining what he first said in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. And so what comes in the next section is just an amplification and an application of what John said in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And he says some pretty hard things to us, really. I mean, the, quote, gentle apostle of love, remember, he was one of the sons of thunder. He says, if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, we've called God a liar. His word isn't even in us. In other words, we haven't internalized it. We've missed the message. If we say we know Him, but we don't keep His commandments, then we're liars. And if we hate others, we're blind, we're still stumbling around lost and in the dark. Tell us what you really think, John, right? I mean, these are hard things to hear. And he's got more hard things to say in this letter, but now it's as if John stops and thinks, I don't want to give anybody the wrong idea. Somebody may be thinking, I can't live up to these high standards. Somebody may be thinking, if being sinless and keeping commandments is how to become a Christian, then I can never be a Christian. The fact is, John only says these things to those who are already in the position of being a Christian. The things that he tells us are difficult for a Christian to do. They are impossible for someone who is not a Christian to do. John wants to remind us that all these exhortations rest firmly on the basis of God's grace, not our own efforts. He doesn't want anybody to be discouraged, though. So with a pastor's heart, he stops for a moment to remind us of the basic truths of the gospel, because nothing encourages us more than understanding the good news of Jesus. This is why Martin Luther said Christians ought to preach the gospel to each other every day, just to encourage one another. So John lays out what we can call three basic stages in the Christian experience, beginning in chapter 2, verse 15. If we look at each stage, there's an aspect of the truth that speaks specifically to us in that part of our experience. Now, all through this letter, John has been combating the influence of false teachers that were later known as Gnostics. Means the knowing ones. They claim to have special secret knowledge of God and Christ. Well, John says that at each stage of the Christian life, we are to know something. A Christian is someone who knows certain things. And John lays out these truths for us. Basic stages, basic truths, in these things there is great comfort and encouragement. So the first stage of the Christian life, John likens to little children. We're going to divide this up a little bit. Instead of just reading it through, he repeats himself. He talks to children, he talks to fathers, and then he talks to young men. And he does each twice. I want to take them together. So chapter 2 and verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then the last part of verse 13, again, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. It's as though he pauses to say, you know, the whole reason I'm writing to you is because I want you to know certain things. He's not writing to us so that we can obtain certain things and learn how to obtain them by our own effort. He's writing to us because of certain things. Six times in verses 12, 13, and 14, six times in three verses, he uses the word because. And he starts by saying, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. When he calls them little children, he's not being condescending, he's being affectionate. It was a term of affection used by a teacher to his disciples. And John the elder was in his 90s. He may have been the oldest living Christian. To him, they were all children. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. He did not mean we need to be as innocent as a child, because if you're a parent, a grandparent, or if you dealt with children, you know children are not innocent. They're little savages. They're little pagans. And they need to come to know the Lord. They have to be taught to be good. Children do bad naturally, and so did we. So what was it that Jesus wanted us to emulate in children? Just this. A child's helpless dependence upon adults. Every child in the world, no matter the country or the culture, is helplessly dependent upon their parents or some other adults in order to survive. This is how we enter the kingdom of God. Not by doing good works or trying to keep commandments. We come to God, we admit we're helpless to make ourselves good enough to be part of his kingdom, and we depend totally and only on God the Father to give us what we need. And he has given us what we need in his Son, Jesus Christ, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So you start the Christian life as a little child, helplessly dependent on the Father and upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But there are things that even a little child can know. And John says we can know our sins are forgiven. Famous psychiatrist, I think it was Carl Jung, once remarked that if we could somehow deal with the problem of guilt, he thought we could empty out half the beds in our mental institutions. Forgiven means to lift off, to send away, or to cancel a debt. Don't answer it out loud, but whatever your situation is, what would it mean to you right now to know that immediately all your debts were paid? Spiritually, what would it mean right now to know that your sins are forgiven? What would you do in order to be released from the burden of your guilt? John isn't writing to us so that we can somehow obtain the forgiveness. He's writing because he says your sins are forgiven. It's already been done. It's already happened. It's already true of God's little children, and you can be certain of it. You can know it. You can be sure of it. Now, some people are very uncertain about the forgiveness of their sins. And if you ask them about it, they'll say something like, you know, I hope my sins will be forgiven. I'm praying my sins will be forgiven. I'm seeking forgiveness. But a Christian is not someone who says, I hope my sins are forgiven. That's not the Christian position at all. The Christian is someone who knows their sins are forgiven. I'm writing these things to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Some people become quite angry when you tell them they can know their sins are forgiven. They think it's the height of presumption that you can know your sins are forgiven before you die. But let's say that you had a long-lost uncle who died and left you a bequest, and the people in charge of the estate, they come to you and they tell you about it. They want you to know you have this. They don't want to keep you in suspense about it. God says to us, this is so that you can know. He doesn't want our experience to be we die and we stand before Him and we're waiting and holding our breath, wondering if the trap door underneath is going to spring open and we go right down to hell. He wants us to know beforehand. It's not presumption. They think they're being very humble and self-effacing. You know, I know I'm not good enough. I know I don't merit forgiveness, and that reveals the whole problem. It's not humility. It's unbelief. It's pride. It's dependence on their own merit, their own efforts. Nobody can know that their sins are forgiven like that. The basis of our certainty is not ourselves. It's only Jesus. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. It all rests on Jesus. He's everything. We are forgiven because of the perfect, finished, full work of Jesus on our behalf. Let me give you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Christians know that their sins are forgiven, not because they bank loosely and vaguely upon the love of God, still less because they rest upon the hope of their own good lives and merits and their own good works. No, the Christian knows that his or her sins are forgiven because of Jesus, for His name's sake only. And that's one of the things even brand new Christians can know. A brand new Christian should know. A brand new Christian is supposed to know. God isn't mad at you. Your sins are forgiven because of Jesus. Then in the last part of verse 13, John adds a little more. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. The word know here means to know by experience. It was the same word that these false teachers like to use to describe themselves. We have a deeper knowledge. We have a deeper experience of God. And John's response to this is pish-tosh. Every little child of God who believes in Jesus Christ knows the Father by experience. When you know that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus, it immediately brings you into a right relationship with God the Father. Now, there may be a great many things you have yet to comprehend about Him. By the way, I think when we get to heaven, there will still be a great many things we won't comprehend about Him. But you can know this, God loves you, He gave His only Son to die for you, and now your sins are forgiven. You may not know much theology, but you can know those things. Years ago, twice actually, I went up to a very happy court hearing. Did you know that there could be a happy court hearing? For my brother Kurt and his wife Liz, the first young boy they adopted was named Tyler, and then a couple of years after that, Tyler's siblings, Aiden and Benjamin. And all three of these boys were from one set of drug-abusing parents. And I told Kurt and Liz, every time I think I couldn't possibly be more proud of you than you do something that proves me wrong. And in this case, they were finalizing their adoption of little 18-month-old Tyler. He's quite a young man now. They had been caring for him since he was 6 weeks old. And there were lots of people there, lots of family, lots of official people. There were a lot of things going on that little Tyler couldn't understand. There was the administration of oaths to my brother and his wife. There was their solemn testimony given in the witness stand under the law, the judge interviewing them, the judge making the pronouncement, "I declare this adoption to be finalized." And there was a lot of rejoicing and crying and hugging and picture taking. Tyler didn't understand where we were, or why all these people were there, or what was going on. But let me tell you what he did understand. He was way ahead of the judge. He knew who his daddy was. And he knew who his mother was. In the middle of all this joyful confusion, I looked over at him, and he just, in his father's arms, he just leaned over and rested on Kurt's chest. He laid his head down on his father. Tyler knew that his father and his mother loved him. And he couldn't have put it in terms like this, but he knew his relationship with them was secure. Let the judge finish the paperwork, but this is the reality. He knew. He couldn't have put it into words, but he knew it by experience. And this is what every Christian knows by experience too. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, and you know by experience the love of the Father. That's the first stage of the Christian experience. These are the first truths for you to know. Now, we're going to go next to young men. We're going to take these in order of our experience, rather than the way John poetically lays them out. Thinking about children naturally leads to thinking about fathers, and that's what John writes about. But in our experience, there's a stage between little child and spiritual maturity, and we're going to talk about that. Look at the second part of verse 13. He said, "I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." And then the middle of verse 14, "I write to you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now let me take a moment and deal with some cultural baggage. There's bound to be somebody reading these things and thinks, "Ha, only lists young men and fathers. Doesn't say anything about young women and mothers. The Bible's sexist, so why should I listen to it?" In the first place, the Apostle John was writing in some very different times and places. Human beings don't change, but times and cultures do. It was a very patriarchal culture. Neither John nor any first century writer had any way of knowing how politically correct, and dare I say, oversensitive, we would become in the 21st century. We have taken being offended to a whole new level. We've almost made it an art form. John wrote these words assuming that everybody would understand that, of course, this included women and girls too. In fact, he would have been baffled by anybody thinking otherwise. In the second place, John didn't write this in this way in order across all the centuries to offend somebody in the 21st century. So, if I may, to anybody thinking that, and let me say this as gently as I can in the love of Christ, get over it, because God is saying something very important to us here, and if you trip over the language, which was never intended to be offensive anyway, you are the one who's going to miss out on something wonderful. So set all that aside. There's a sense in which every Christian is always a little child to God, and you don't ever want to leave that behind. But you don't want to get stuck there in terms of your spiritual walk. When you're a little child, everything is given to you. As you grow, you begin to understand there is conflict, there is struggle, and there are things in life that you have to overcome. John said, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In the New Testament, the words the evil one always refers to the devil, to Satan, our adversary, the enemy of our faith. Christians make two mistakes concerning the devil. The first is to dismiss him as a cartoon, an embarrassing medieval concept that modern people just roll their eyes and shrug off. The second mistake is to be afraid of the devil. Now, if you go on or you try to go on in your Christian life without acknowledging the reality that we face opposition, not just physical opposition, but spiritual opposition in our efforts to live for God, then you're going to be at a severe disadvantage. It would be like a football team refusing to acknowledge that the other team exists and then wonder why they keep getting knocked down so much, or an army that refuses to acknowledge that there's an opposing army. Understanding that there's a devil, understanding that there are spiritual forces that hate God and His Son, and anyone who aligns themselves with God and His Son, this is basic to understanding the Christian life. Behind the personal and political and philosophical opposition to Christianity, there is spiritual opposition that motivates it all. But John mentions the evil one here without any trace of fear or intimidation. In fact, he says the evil one is already defeated. You have overcome the evil one. The sense here, it's an accomplished victory. How would you like to go into battle against an enemy you knew was already defeated? Wouldn't that be encouraging? So in what sense is the evil one overcome? There is an ongoing aspect to our struggle against sin and the evil one. John deals with that in a moment. But whenever anyone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is immediately taken forever out of the devil's grasp and placed into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul wrote about it too, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you trust Christ, you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. So there's a real sense in which the evil one has already been defeated the moment you put your faith in Jesus. But in a practical way, we still face opposition. We still have to struggle against this unseen enemy whose ultimate defeat is sure. So how exactly do we overcome the evil one on the level of our daily experience? That's what John addresses in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. How are they strong? The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. For the Christian, in order to advance beyond the stage of a little child and enter into and be victorious in the spiritual struggle that we face in this world, we have to be strong. We have to become strong. This isn't some strength we work up from within ourselves. It's not some mystical power granted to us in some mysterious experience. No, this strength comes from the Word of God. When the truths of the gospel abide in us, when they live in us, when they're at home in us, and in a practical way, when the very words of some passages of Scripture are in our hearts and minds and on our lips, then we become stronger spiritually. The only way for you to experience practical victory in your struggle against the evil one is for you to feed the Word of God into your soul on a daily, ongoing basis. As you read it, you meditate on it, internalize its truths, God's Word will make you strong and able to overcome the attacks of the evil one. And as in all things, the Lord Jesus is our example in this. When Satan the tempter came to him in Matthew 4, as Jesus was fasting in the wilderness of Judea for 40 days, physically weak. You ever notice how often we face a temptation when we're physically down, physically exhausted, physically depleted, maybe facing some kind of an illness. There's spiritual opposition to us that comes to us when we're weakest. So what did Jesus do? He didn't say, "Don't you know who I am? I am the Son." Because the tempter was saying, "If you're the Son of God, then do this. If you're the..." And every time, Jesus simply quoted Scripture. Every time he answered the temptation with Scripture. That's our example. The first two stages are little children and young men. The first two truths have to deal with the forgiveness of sins and how to overcome sin and the devil. But there's one more stage and one more truth. And this stage he calls fathers. This is in the first part of verse 13. He said, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." And then the first part of verse 14, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Now, fathers, this is a stage of spiritual maturity. It refers to Christians who, by virtue of their age, their experience of walking with God, sometimes not just for years, but for decades in some cases, they become known as people of wisdom and influence in their own church and community. These are the ones that you want to seek out for advice. These are the ones that you turn to for encouragement. These are the people that you go to and say, "Would you pray for me?" They are the fathers or the mothers in Israel or in the church, and they are precious. As in the other two stages, John repeats his greeting to the fathers, but this time, did you notice, he didn't add anything new. He says almost the same words as in both places. "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning." Why didn't he add anything new in the second greeting? The key is in the truth that they knew. And this time the truth isn't a what, it's a who. Him who is from the beginning. Well, who's that? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes and looked upon." He's talking about Jesus. He began his letter talking about Jesus in this way, and the reason he added nothing new this second time, how can you add anything new to God? There's no higher truth than knowing God in the person of Jesus Christ. As you come into the last stage of your Christian experience, the final years of your life, in a sense, you're still the little child who rests securely in your Father's love, knowing that your sins are forgiven just because of Jesus, not because of anything that you do. In a way, you never leave that behind. But you grow in your Christian experience. You learn the Word of God. The gospel sinks deep into your heart. The Bible becomes precious to you. You have met and overcome the evil one in the strength of God's Word. You've resisted temptation. You've overcome sin by the power of God's Word in your heart and mind. But now in your mature years, both physically and spiritually, the gifts of forgiveness of sins, the peace it brings, that still means much to you, but not as much as the one who gives it to you. You still struggle against the evil one in various ways, in discouragement, in doubts, in fears, perhaps in illness, and even still, this side of heaven, against sin. But again, the struggle means less now than Jesus does. You know that he is the one who has already defeated the enemy. He is the one that enables you to overcome the spiritual struggle. And as your days and mine draw to a close, as the time of our dying draws nearer, and only he knows when that hour is, but Jesus means more to us than ever before. He has called you to himself maybe many years ago. You've heard his voice. You've sensed his presence in the pages of the Bible. And one day you will see Jesus face to face. I write to you, fathers, mature ones, because you know him who is from the beginning. And someday, believer, when you and I close our eyes in death, Let me put a pause here. Do you know what Dale Padgett said to me the other day when I was there? He seemed some better, but he said, I still struggle, my weakness in legs. He said, I can't hardly walk from the car to the door of McDonald's, and I got to use a walker. And then he told me a couple of days ago, he said, I had a couple of days where I couldn't hardly get out of bed. And he looked at me and he said, I thought, well, maybe this is it. And I wish you could have seen the look on his face, the look on Darlene's face. He was talking about him dying. I want you to know, he didn't seem to say it with any trace of fear or anxiety. Just kind of shrugged. He said, I thought, well, maybe this is it. And I brought it up to him. I said, you both seem so peaceful and a quiet joy. And I think it kind of embarrassed them. And they'd be the first to tell you that they're not perfect. But you know what? They know him who's from the beginning. I said to Pat's mother, Dorothy, hospital bed in their living room, not long before she died. I said, Dorothy, are you afraid? She said, no. I said to another older fellow, not long before he died, in his daughter's home, I said, are you afraid? And he looked at me like I was out of my mind. He said, Lynn, no, what have I got to be afraid of? I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And when you and I, if we belong to him, when we close our eyes in death, we can say with the psalmist, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Or as John says later, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Let's pray together. Lord, these are wonderful words. These are words that I take the wonderful, beautiful words that your Spirit caused the Apostle John to write, and with way too many words of my own, try to help myself and the rest of us understand what he means. And it's all so wonderful. It's all so good. And we live in a broken world, and we deal with brokenness, and we deal with heartache and disappointment and pain and struggle. And yet we can know our sins are forgiven. And there is such comfort and such power and life in your word. And we know you was from the beginning. And we can rest on your chest. And know that when we close our eyes in death, when we wake, we're going to be like you. We can't hardly get our minds around everything that that means. But, oh, Lord, it's so wonderful. It's so different than the black despair and hopelessness that is the only option apart from you. So help us, Lord, as little children, as young men and women of faith, as fathers and mothers. Oh, Lord, no matter what stage of life we're in, we need you. We need you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.